All right, so before we begin, just kind of a recap and preview of what we'll hear today. So of course, Cahoon ended chapter one, which he was kind of giving an overview of the book as a whole of Law and Gospel. He ended chapter one by discussing how the law serves as a rule of life for Christians, not just for Israelites under the law, but even for Christians, there is a role of the law in the Ten Commandments. And then in chapter 2, we see the role of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and God's covenants with mankind. Specifically, God's covenant, Mount Sinai, was kind of the main topic of that chapter. And some of that will come into play today. But the point of that chapter was to show that the law has a purpose for God's people, but it serves different purposes under different covenants. In chapter 3, which was we learned about last week, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law is universal, it is perfect, it is spiritual, it is holy, just, good, and perpetual. And Jacob did a good job of kind of summarizing all of those for us and how he explained them in the book. And we also learned about the three uses of the law. So there's the civil use, there's the first use of the law points us to our need for Christ. It convicts us of sin. The second use points us to Christ, and the third use is the moral law as a guide in the Christian life. So we learned about the three uses. I'd recommend just going back and listening to that if you want to learn more. Today, we'll see, kind of building on that third use of the law as a rule of the Christian life, how we are to rightly understand and apply the moral law. It's kind of going to be a very, there's 10 points that he gives us in the book, and I'm just going to go through the 10 points and kind of build on those. So it'd be pretty brief on each one, but before we begin, I think it would be helpful to read a part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is from Matthew 5, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew 5. We're going to begin in verse 21 and go down to the end of verse 30. So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come to offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, just a few observations from this passage and a consideration of why we would start there today. The point of reading this is to kind of show that in Jesus' teaching, there's much more to the Ten Commandments than meets the eye, at least than the Pharisees of his time understood the law. They saw the law as only a thing to be, they actually lowered the standard of the law, making it achievable by only seeking to do what the law explicitly said, but not what the law was pointing at, the deeper, implicit moral obligations that came with the law and the Ten Commandments. There are deeper prohibitions than what is stated in the law. He pointed at two there in that passage, the murder. Well, you might not have committed actual murder. You might not have killed your neighbor. But if you've hated your neighbor, if you've had unrighteous anger against your neighbor, you have committed murder. And he uses that high language, murder, the high name of murder there, to describe a much smaller sin. And we'll kind of see that today as well in Cahoon's chapter. And there are also positive obligations to be obeyed. So kind of after he explained unrighteous anger, he goes on to say what all you should do in order to not commit murder. And in the same light, when it comes to adultery, he applies the sin, the name of the sin, adultery, to even lustful looking at others. So there's much more to the law than just the outward explicit commands. There are deeper implicit obligations, negative and positive obligations there. Is there anything else that you think might apply to what we've learned so far in Cahoon's book, or maybe where you think we're going today if you've kept up with the reading? Any more obligations from the text? Or sorry, observations from the text? Well, maybe by the end of the morning, you'll come back to this passage and see a little more of what Jesus is getting at. But for today, as we've seen in previous chapters, the law has a place in the Christian life, but it has to be ordered in a right understanding of the law and the gospel. But today, we're kind of challenged to consider, how do we actually come to enjoy the law? And this is where he starts in the book. In the next few chapters, he shows how we actually enjoy the law. We must understand how to rightly apply it. We must see where the gospel comes in, and that's kind of the focus of the next chapter. And Cahoon says up front, to understand aright the perfection, spirituality, and great extent of the divine law, it's necessary to qualify believers for delighting in it after the inward man and for performing acceptable obedience to all its precepts. So the law is perfect. It is spiritual, meaning there is more to it than just the outward elements explained. And the extent of it, the scope of the law, covers far more than what we would see. And in order to understand law and gospel, we have to understand the full scope and extent of the law itself. So that's kind of how he opens it. Would have time for questions, but again, there's a lot here, so hopefully near the end we can kind of return to some of these. But he gives us 10 considerations for understanding rightly the law of God, the Ten Commandments. The first consideration, he says, where a duty is required, the contrary is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is required. In other words, each of the Ten Commandments, they have positive and negative obligations. So just because we see in Exodus 20, when Moses brings the Ten Commandments to the Israelites, just because we see only 10 commands there doesn't mean there's much more to each of the individual commandments. There's a lot more at play. And each one, whether positive or negative, explicitly, implicitly, there are positive and negative obligations in mind. Now let's tie this back to covenants, which we've discussed over the last few weeks. Cahoon builds on this and he says that in Scripture, in the Old Testament particularly, a promise that came with precepts means that there's an opposite threat implied, and vice versa, a threat that comes with prohibitions means that there are opposite promises implied. So when we see in particularly in somewhere like Leviticus or Deuteronomy, we see promises given to the Israelites, a promise that comes with precepts. Well, what he's getting at is just because it doesn't say it, if you fail to meet those precepts, not only will you not inherit the promise, you will inherit the opposite threats, and vice versa. When there's a threat for when there's an explicit threat for a failure to uphold the law, his point is that just because it doesn't say it, the opposite promise there is implied as well. Well, how might this apply to the Ten Commandments? If we're obligated, if we're commanded not to do X, Y, or Z law, we're obligated in some way to do the opposite. So just because we have not committed murder doesn't mean that we just passively sit by and we don't murder our neighbor. We're actually commanded there implicitly, if we're to uphold the law completely, it's not just to abstain from killing our brother or sister or neighbor. It's actually to go above and beyond and to love them and to have a righteous understanding of them and our relationship with them. Well, consideration two, kind of building off of that, he says that where a duty is required, every duty of the same kind is also required. And where a sin is forbidden, every sin of the same sort is prohibited. So this goes back to his point that the scope of the law, the extent of the law, is far more reaching than what we might expect. There's far more at play than just do not murder, do not kill. There's far more there. An everyday example. So maybe children, your parents tell you after dinner, you need to clean up. But all you do is you bring the plate with your food that you didn't eat, you set it on the countertop, but you didn't clean the food off that, you didn't pick up your napkin or your silverware off the table. You said, oh, well, I took my plate, I cleaned up. That's kind of how we treat the law at times, is we only go the smallest step in order to say that we actually did it. In reality, we're lowering the standard of the law, and the law has God has set a much higher standard on us through the law. There's much more at play than checking a box, just getting the very minimum done to say that we did it. There's much more there. And on the positive side, again, there's a positive and negative obligation to every law. On the positive side, the requirements of the law, they go further than what is concisely stated. So just because you have not committed physical adultery with someone else does not mean that you have not lusted in your mind. And again, Jesus applies the same sin there. He calls it adultery. And even further, on the negative side, what we might think of as a lesser sin, they're condemned under the name of greater sins in Scripture. And that goes back to what Jesus was getting to. So if you've hated someone unrighteously, you've committed murder, he says. He doesn't use any lesser language to describe that sin. He calls it murder. And same in that passage, he says the same for lust. If you've committed lust in your mind, you've committed adultery. Lesser and greater sins, ultimately, they share the same root. And we should not expect that because we've committed some lesser sin, that it's a lesser sin before God. God is an infinite and perfectly just and holy God. Even the smallest sin separates us from him, and we need to understand that if we're to rightly see how it applies in the Christian life. We're to seek to kill all sin and leave none remaining. Well, consideration three that he gives, that which is forbidden is at no time to be done, but that which is required is to be done only when the Lord affords opportunity. So his point is that God doesn't expect us to perform all the duties of every law at once, but rather in their time. What is forbidden, though, is at all times prohibited. So we're not expected to perform commandments 5 through 10 at all times, and even commandments 1 through 4. There are some that, as we'll see in one of these later considerations, some do take precedence over others at times. In fact, if we were to try to obey all 10 commandments at once, we would actually end up falling by the wayside in some of them. You can't perform the duties of all equally at all times. This is where the importance of wisdom comes in. In everyday life, when we're faced with, especially maybe morally gray areas we might think about, we have to see what is the order of God's law. Is it our obedience to God or is it our obedience to man? When can we obey both and when should we not? Kuhn says, so just as a balance to this, he's not saying you should only perform the duties of one commandment at a time. But he does give us this warning here that we're to always be in a suitable frame for our present duty, but not to be always in the actual performance of every duty. So he's saying that we're to be ready to perform the duties of any given law, any given commandment, ultimately, the love of God or love of neighbor at all times. But we're not to be actually performing these specific duties at all times. We can't. We are human. Think of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. This is an example he gives in the chapter. In the fifth commandment, yes, we honor our father and mother. But obviously, if your parents have died or have left you, there's a sense in which you can't really honor your father and mother. But again, there are deeper issues at play. There are deeper obligations there. But you're not, if you have no father and mother, you're not sinning by dishonoring them if you don't have parents and you're not doing anything to dishonor them actively. That he's getting an active obedience here. There's an active obedience required for the laws. And same with like the second and third commands when it comes to our worship of God. It's not like we're failing to perform the third commandment, not making images. Sorry, is that that's the second commandment. we're not failing to perform the duties of the second commandment just because we're not under threat or under occasion to make an image of God. And same with the third. We're not commanded to worship at all times. And in fact, he shows that it could actually lead to sin trying to mix our worship with our duties of other laws. And there's a balance to be had. The only exceptions, anybody have any ideas of of any of the Ten Commandments, which one might be an exception to this rule? Which one is not to be dismissed at any time? Yeah, Ben. Yeah, the first commandment. That's right. Loving the Lord your God. That one cannot be put by the wayside. That one must come. And there's a reason it comes first. It must come before all others. Now, that's the only one that is always to be actively obeyed. But it can be actively obeyed through all the others. But we'll see how, when there is, you know, what we might consider as competition between certain laws or duties, how we're to go about addressing that and how we should apply it. But again, he's getting an active obedience. The law requires an active obedience, not a passive sitting back and, oh, well, if I didn't murder, I'd perform the duties. Well, no. But when that duty comes to love your neighbor, if you fail to do that, then you have committed murder. Well, consideration four then. He says, whatever we ourselves are commanded to do, to be, do, or forbear, we are obliged to do all that is possible for us to do, according to our places and situations in society, to make others around us to be, do, or forbear the same. Now, this is a really convicting and challenging one. Are we stumbling blocks to others? Are we hindering? We might be personally obeying the law of God, but are we hindering others around us from also performing their duties and obligations before God? So although we have no direct transgressions of the law, we may be indirectly guilty by hindering others unto obedience. One example he gives, and this might be controversial, I'll point you to Pastor Nathan to maybe after Sunday school to talk to him about, but when it comes to Sabbath breaking, he does have a kind of an application on, are we might not be breaking the Sabbath on our own, but are we causing others to stumble in that way if we're not allowing them to perform the duties to God on the Sabbath? It's a pretty convicting passage, but there are some differences of opinion in the Reformed tradition there. But the point of this consideration of helping others around us to perform the duties of the law is the importance of Christian fellowship. We need others around us to encourage us, to stir us up. And in fact, Hebrews 10:24 is helpful here. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. So we need others around us to stir us up to good works, to obedience to the law of God, to love, because again, love is the fulfilling of the law. In the church, we should be not just seeking to do good on our own, to perform the duties of the law for the sake of our own relationship with God. We should be doing all that we can to encourage others around us. And when we actively fail at that, when we hinder those around us, especially in the church, that is a great sin. It's a great sin. We should be stirring one another up and doing everything we can to encourage and make occasion for obedience to God's law. And something to think about, this: how would this change how we treat outsiders or unbelievers? Again, it's easy to, within the church, to see, well, we might be stirring one another up, but it's easy to draw back and not care about anyone outside of us. But how will they actually receive the gospel if they don't understand how the law is to be understood as well? It's really convicting, I think. That's something I think we should consider in terms of looking to those outside. It's easy to look at them and say, well, they're already lawbreakers, they're sinners. But if they're to be redeemed, they will one day be equipped by the Spirit, those who are in Christ, to do the law. So, and we should do everything we can, even to sinners outside of God's grace, to obedience to the law. And Cahoon is really helpful in this chapter as well. Consideration five. He says that the same duty is required and the same sin is forbidden in different respects in several and even all of the divine commands. The transgression of one precept is virtually a breach of all. And again, this is another very convicting one. We can't say that we love God if we hate our neighbors, and we can't say that we love our neighbors if we hate God. And they must go hand in hand. And this is very controversial in our day. We'll see one of the later considerations that pushes against that as well. But again, this shouldn't be controversial. The love of God and the love of neighbor should not be separated. That's because the laws, the Ten Commandments, are so interwoven that to fail at one is to fail at all. They're deeply interwoven. In fact, several years ago, we had one book study when our church was smaller. We read The Marrow of Modern Divinity with some of the guys. And at the end of the book, he has this appendix where he explains the Ten Commandments. And he argues, I think pretty convincingly, that Adam's sin was actually a breaking of all Ten Commandments. And when you think about that, you realize the Ten Commandments weren't even given yet. But he shows how they applied even to Adam, and how Adam's breaking of the one prohibition that God had given him, he broke all Ten Commandments. And he makes a pretty convincing argument there of how he committed Commandments 1 through 10. And it's I'd recommend, I think there's a PDF of the book online. I'd recommend checking it out if you're interested. But he makes a really convincing case that Adam's one sin broke all 10. And in the same way, any sin that we commit, we can probably make a case that we've broken all 10 commandments in any sin. Now, none of this implies that all sins are equal. In fact, there are different degrees of sin. Again, that's a controversial thing to say today, is that there are different levels of sin. In fact, think of when you see other churches that have pastors that end up resigning or stepping down, every pastor sins. There's no pastor that is without sin. But there are some sins that would disqualify a pastor. And that's a recognition that there are degrees of sin. And the same with Christians maybe facing church discipline. There are some sins that they would never face church discipline for, because we all commit sins in this life. We're never going to be perfected. But there are some sins that would lead to Christians being put under the disfellowship of the church. So we're halfway there. I know this is a lot. It's a lot to cover for one chapter, but are there any questions up to this point, or maybe any applications, any thoughts you have so far? Yeah. It was the Pharisees who checked all the boxes, and yet these people you would think had a high view of the law, they actually lowered it intensely. So, yeah, Pastor.
I think that's a great example of Mark 8 about Sixth Commandment, which actually says, thou shalt not murder. And some Christians say, well, the death penalty, for example, is wrong because it violates that commandment, or even just war is wrong. But those things actually, for example, just war, it's not murder, it is killing or taking a life, but the aim is the positive fulfillment of preserving life.
Yeah.
And so that's what you're speaking of in relation to wisdom and the heart go into to how we balance positive, negative, and apply this in real world situations day to day.
Yeah, definitely. Any other thoughts or questions so far? All right, let's move on to the second half here. Consideration number 6. Kuhn says, where duty is required, the use of all the means of performing it aright is required. And where a sin is forbidden, every cause and every occasion of it are prohibited. So, again, to take it from a positive aspect and a negative aspect. On the positive, we must do everything in our ability to obey God's law. We must use all the means that we have been given to perform our duties before God. And on the negative, we must do all that we can to shut off the means of temptation to sin and the occasion to sin even. Going back to what you're mentioning, Mark, we are given occasions to do good works, and we are also given occasions to kill sin. We can even think back on this negative aspect to Adam in the garden. He might have been positively obeying God. He might have been, we don't know really what the extent of positively obeying God in the garden looked like, because it doesn't say. But we know that he failed in the negative because the occasion came to kill the temptation, to kill ultimately Satan, and yet he failed. And we do that every day. We allow occasion, the occasion to sin, rather than even cutting off those occasions. We are to do everything in our power to put occasion to sin, to put temptation aside. Recall Matthew 5:29-30. Jesus says, in order to kill adultery, if your eye is causing you to sin, tear it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. He uses very striking language there to show that we must do everything we can to cut off anything that might be leading us to sin. And this also cautions us against hypocrisy. Connecting back to the fourth consideration, just as a reminder. So the fourth consideration, whatever we ourselves are commanded to be, do, or forbear, we are obliged to do all that is possible for us to do, according to our places and situations and in society, to make others around us to be, do, or forbear the same. So applying this to consideration six, we are to put off all means of sin. How are we doing this for our neighbors, for our brothers and sisters around us? Are we doing everything that we can to are we using all of our means to help them in obedience to the law? Are we doing everything we can to cut off means of temptation and occasion to them? That's something we should think about, maybe in our language, in our conversation with one another, our activities together as a church or outside of the church. And he gives a really interesting example, honoring our parents. So we might honor our own parents, but for those of us who are parents, what are we doing for our children? Are we making it difficult for them to love us? Or are we making it difficult for them? Or are we making it easy for them to love us, to honor us? And we can really apply that to many of the commandments, but that's pretty convicting. We might think, oh, well, I'm honoring my father and mother, and we might be telling our own children, honor your father and mother. But are we making that difficult for them? Or are we trying to ease that for them? And I think it's pretty convicting. And I'll let you think about it in your own. How would this apply to the other commandments as well? Consideration seven. He says that no sin is at any time to be committed in order to avoid or present a greater sin. And quoting Romans 3, verse 8, he says, we must not do evil that good may come. We're not to play God. We're not to use evil for good. Only God can turn something evil to good. And he doesn't actively commit that evil. He uses his providential means to turn evil to good. There may be degrees of sin, as we mentioned earlier. So some sins may be greater than others. And even the same type of sin, adultery, there are different levels of that. It can be something as small as lust, but it can be something as great as actually committing adultery against your spouse. The point here is that the smallest sin is an abomination because God is holy, God is perfect, he is just. A smaller sin, we should never settle for a smaller sin. If we're presented with what we think are two options, and you can think of many situations in everyday life or with our jobs, for instance, there might be a greater sin or a smaller sin. We should never settle. We should do everything we can to kill sin. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, Paul tells us to abstain from every form of evil. From every form of evil. Now, on the positive side, we are to fully perform in order to fully perform one lawful duty, we're sometimes required to perform multiple other duties. So while some duties of the law might be able to perform that duty on its own, there are some that actually require us to obey many laws at once. And again, this goes back to the point that one transgression of one law is a transgression of all of them. They are so interwoven and tied together. Because to love our neighbor is much more than just a saying that we love them. It's much more than that. It's much more than what we might think of it. And same with loving God. Loving God is much more than a thought in our hearts that we love God. There are outward and inward obligations to obedience there. Well, the eighth consideration. This is another controversial one. The commandments of the second table of the law must give place to those of the first when they cannot both be observed together. Now, there may be times when there might be some competition in obeying the commandments 5 through 10 with the commandments of 1 through 4. We can think of, for instance, our duty toward God, worship on the Sabbath, and how that relates to loving our neighbors in commandments 5 through 6. Again, not every law or duty can be performed at once. And this rubs against the grain of postmodern or liberal Christianity, empty platitude at times of loving our neighbor. We should love our neighbor. Love thy neighbor. But then it's usually tied, I'll let you kind of do the math there, it's usually tied with things that are completely contrary to actually loving God and really loving our neighbor as well. But you can use empty platitudes, love thy neighbor, to support the sin of your neighbor. And ultimately, if just because you're loving your neighbor by submitting to what they want you to agree with or condone, you might be failing to love God and love who he is as a perfect and just God. Luke 14, verse 26. There can be no competition with our love of God, just to summarize what he says there. In Luke 14, that's, of course, the passage where Jesus says, you must hate your father and mother in order to serve me. Obviously, he doesn't mean that we're to literally hate them. Of course, hatred is the opposite of love. He's using extreme language to show the point that our love of God can never have competition, ultimately. Our love of God can never be put aside for the love of our neighbor. The love of God must always come first. The law has an order to it, and we must see how that applies to us. Well, consideration 9, in our obedience, we should have a special and constant respect to the scope and final end at which the Lord aims by all the commandments in general or by any one of them in particular. So the law has a greater scope than we perceive, but it's also got an end. It has a purpose, a telos in even the Christian life, not just the life of Israelites under the Old Covenant or of Adam in the garden, but the law has a purpose in our lives as well. Although that purpose might be different. It might have different purposes in different covenants. Again, the Pharisees, they saw the law as an end in itself. We're to do the duties of the law for the sake of the law. It was a very circular understanding of the law, when in reality, the law was pointing to something much greater. It was showing us how to live before God. In fact, the law is a gift. God gives us the law as a grace to show us how to live life to the full extent of what it means to be human. Even though, because of sin, we fail, and sin actually hinders us in that pursuit. Cahoon says, the aim of God in each of his commandments is perfection of holiness, of conformity to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Of course, quoting Romans 8. The law, the aim of God in the law, is to be perfected in holiness. God gives Christians the law in order to guide us in our sanctification. If we didn't have the law, how would we know how to serve God and serve neighbor? We wouldn't. God gives us the law for that reason. He writes it in our hearts, but he gives it to us explicitly as well. Gives it to us explicitly. The final consideration that he gives us, last, the beginning and end, as well as the sum of all the commandments, is love. Remember, the law can be summarized as love God and love neighbor. Romans 13, verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. To fulfill the law, we must love God and neighbor. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge, and in the King James it says the aim of our commandment, it's the same word. The aim of our commandment is love. All that the apostles exhorted the church to, all of those what we might call laws, positive laws given to the church, the aim of that is love. The love of the church, building one another up. Cahoon writes, the love of God to man is the sum of the gospel, and the love of man to God is the sum of the law. Both are needed. We must love God. But loving man and loving God, that's the sum of the law. And he's kind of hinting at the next chapter. The love of God to man is the sum of the gospel. And that'll kind of be our final consideration in a moment. But both the law and the gospel are good and necessary as creator and creatures, specifically after the fall. Before the fall, there was no need of the gospel yet. God had given the law, and what we are given in the gospel could have been attained through obedience to the law, but Adam failed. So, in a world after the fall, both the gospel and the law are still good. The gospel is necessary, but so is the law. We still must know how to live. We must know how, as well, how we've broken the law before God. So, connecting to what he said, just a final note on the gospel. Of course, it's a famous painting of Moses holding the law. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you know, of course, the famous scene where Moses is banging the law on the pilgrim, the Christian's head. And that can be what it's like sometimes reading the Ten Commandments or even thinking about it, considering as we have this morning, how the law is much deeper. It's much far more reaching than we imagine. And we're required to do a whole lot more on the positive side and the negative side to actually obey it. And it can be really discouraging when we fail, when we see our failures every day, when we see how we failed to, we might not have murdered our brother or sister, maybe we've shown unrighteous anger toward them. We might not have dishonored our own father or mother, we might be hindering others from doing the same. The law is so much deeper than what we think, and again, the Pharisees, and really any form of legalism that tells you on your own you can obey the law, is an actual lowering of the law. It lowers the standard. It makes it something that we can achieve on our own. But again, we live as those who are in Adam. We have fallen in him. And it's only by the gospel of Christ, by being in Christ, and by the work of his Spirit in us, through prayer, through the encouragement of others, through the means of grace, which we will partake of this morning, and the preaching, the Lord's Supper, looking back to our own baptism. It's by the means of grace, it's by God's grace alone and the gospel that we are actually able to fulfill these obligations to the law and be obedient to him. And, of course, in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, we're proclaimed as those who are obedient because we're in Christ. So take heart when we fail. Know that God still views you as righteous in Christ. But when we do sin, we're to confess that sin and yet turn back to him, turn back to God, wanting to obey his law, wanting to love him greater in a more fuller extent than we have before, and same with our neighbors. See how we are to love our neighbors even deeply, even deeper than we have before when we fail. But again, all this is only possible through the working of God's Spirit in us and by the blood of Christ. So just as a final encouragement, because it can be really convicting. After I read that chapter, I realized how many more sins I've committed without ever realizing it. And it can be really, depressing and discouraging at times. But God has grace, and he promises to work in us. Are there any final questions? I know this is like a torrential downpour of point after point, but I didn't think it was worth skipping over any of these. I thought it was just helpful to go point by point, because they're all very important considerations. Yeah, Mark.
Is our flesh, even as Christians, our flesh is still in us, and everything you said fights.
Yeah.
And that is discouraging when you think about that. But like you said, one of the hopes is that we, like you mentioned in Hebrews, that we are to encourage one another to do good works.
Yeah. 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 Yeah.
I should have the same confidence that Christ and the Holy Spirit can help me get over that. That I knew that
Yeah. Yeah. We're all, in Adam, we're all the same. We're all sinners. None of us are capable on our own. Yeah. Yeah. And going back to the Hebrews 10 passage, and that paragraph there, he actually explains the ways that we can stir one another up. And it actually applies today. He essentially gives a defense of the means of grace, of the preaching of the word, confessing what we believe. And he uses language that hints at the Lord's Supper and baptism as well. So there's an idea there that one way we stir one another up is by confessing the truths, the gospel that we believe to one another. And we do that on Sunday morning. We do it when Christians are baptized, or when we look back at our baptism. He speaks of the cleansing waters. And the fellowship of Christians in the New Testament, the fellowship of Christians always came with the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. So I think that applies especially today on the Lord's Day. Of every day we should be stirring one another up, but especially on this day. And on the first point you said too, it's really important to keep in mind that the flesh is always at war against us. And the flesh, the old man within us, does everything he can to cause us to sin. He never gives up. Our old, the sin that remains in us is constantly fighting for a place in our hearts. So we shouldn't give up as the new man, as those who are redeemed by the Spirit. We should never give up in fighting that, because it's a constant war. And if we let our guard down, we will succumb to sin. So... yeah, Dick.
So, sin, you say there are degrees of sin. Basically, there's really a spectrum of sin, isn't it?
Yeah.
There's not just the major and minor.
Yep.
Big spectrum.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
And, when you think about lies and, innocent lies, white lies.
Yep.
Et cetera. We try to downgrade. But all sins are offensive to God.
Yeah.
And yet, we tend to think that there are so many things we do. There also are hidden sins. The Bible talks lots about secret and hidden sins.
Yeah.
So, what you just discussed today, my mind came up, the fact that yes, you have the major sins, the Ten Commandments. Those are blatant, obvious, explicit sins.
Mm-hmm.
But then the implied, the implicit.
Yeah.
The subsets of those 10, like you just described, the nuances, the spectrum, hidden sins, sins that we don't even recognize were committed.
Yeah.
As you say, you're seeing your sin more and more going through this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And I think all of us have that the minor sins. I think Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Acceptable.
Yeah. Acceptable Sins, or
acceptable,
yeah.
Sins.
Respectable Sins. Yep, that's it. Yeah.
Sins. So, there's this big spectrum, and of which sometimes I'm not even aware.
Yeah.
Getting into those lesser sins, quotes lesser.
Right. Yeah.
It's something that we need to be aware of, and this kind of causes our attention.
Yeah. Exactly. Well, it's interesting you mentioned the white lies, because in the Ten Commandments, someone might read them and say, well, it doesn't say you should not lie. It just says you shouldn't bear false witness. And that's usually, that's more legal language when it comes to lying about others. That's a very heinous expression of a lie, is to bear false witness that harms someone else's reputation. But yeah, we might commit a white lie in everyday life that doesn't actually, it doesn't affect anybody personally. It might not even affect the outcome of the action we're doing. But that's still a lie. We would still be proclaimed a liar by Jesus if he were exhorting us. And we might say, well, I didn't lie, I just didn't tell the whole truth. I just didn't want to use that particular, I didn't want to say it that way. Well, you might be guilty of lying. But again, the law, like you said, is there's a spectrum, but it's very far reaching. Yeah, Pastor.
If I could suggest some homework for this Lord's Day afternoon.
Yeah.
All you gotta do is Google it, it's online for free. Go and read the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. Take you about 10 minutes to read. If you could read through that and still think you're a pretty good person. person.
Yeah.
That's a problem.
Yeah.
In fact, by God's grace, we don't see how sinful we really are.
Yeah.
And we may think, man, I've had a really good week. You know, I've taken advantage of gospel opportunities, I've walked in the Spirit, I've stayed up with my devotions and all that. But when we really start digging deep in the law, we realize, you know what, I've never had a good week.
Yeah.
But that's part of the Christian life. Yeah. As God reveals us, our sin to us progressively, sometimes, as Dick was saying, sometimes we have hidden faults, sometimes we rely upon others to point those out. Other times, it's important to stay in the Word constantly so that we are aware of things that we naturally just kind of overlook. But it should always push us back to the gospel. And it always serves as a reminder that we've never arrived.
Yeah.
That we continually need to dive deep into our own hearts and into the law of God to know where we fail, but also what duty He's called us to, so that we don't just coast and we just think we're actually pretty good people. So the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments is a phenomenal kind of summary of what Cahoon's been arguing for.
Yeah. Well, there's your homework for today. Go back home and prepare yourself, because it will be hard. But read the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, on what duties are required and what's prohibited in the Ten Commandments. It's really convicting. But again, as encouragement, as Pastor Nathan was saying, one of the graces that we're given is not seeing how bad we really are. We'd probably be depressed all the time. But it should also remind us the greatness of Christ and what He's done for us. Yeah, Louis, last comment.
So just a comment to kind of echo what Nathan was saying. Just to be reminded that the law comes from the name of Christ, not Moses.
Yeah.
So if you're feeling beat up, just remember it's coming from Christ.
Yeah.
Someone's coming to beat you up and just put you down.
Yeah.
That's for a purpose.
Definitely. Yeah. The law is given to us, as Louis said, from Christ, not just from Moses. And it's given to us as a gift. And that's one of the ways that it can change the whole way you look at the law. It's not to beat you down. It's actually given to you as a grace to help you in this life. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your law, Your holy, spiritual, perfect, and just law. Lord, it's convicting, it's discouraging when we see all the ways that we have fallen short and all the ways that we're expected to truly obey You to the fullest extent. But Lord, we know that You've given us the atoning work of Christ, who has actively obeyed all of these commandments on behalf of us. And Lord, it is by Your Spirit only that we're able to image Him in obeying Your commands. So Lord, we pray that You would encourage us by Your gospel, that You would equip us to obey Your law, to understand it, and apply these truths that we've learned today from this book. Lord, we pray that You would encourage us, and we pray that in the next hour as we come to You in worship, that we would be encouraged, that we would take heart as we encourage those around us, our fellow brothers and sisters. And Lord, as this worship is an act of both loving our neighbors and loving You especially, Father, we pray that You would bless the hour ahead, bless this day, and help us in the week ahead to seek to obey You, not out of fear or to earn something, but out of love, Lord. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.